If you want to understand the person and ministry of Jesus Christ, why go to the Old Testament? Why shouldn't you only stick to the New Testament? We'll consider the work of Jesus from a perspective you may have overlooked. Next on Grace to You. It's been called the fifth gospel. It's arguably the most important teaching on Christ outside of the four gospels. Yet the text I'm referring to, the focus of John MacArthur's brand new study here on Grace to You, was written 700 years before the gospels, 700 years before Jesus' birth. To see why Isaiah chapter 53 truly is the fifth gospel, stay tuned now as John MacArthur continues his look at the gospel according to God. We get to that lesson in just a moment, but first, if you've been listening to Grace to You for just even a short time, you know that the New Testament is John's usual focus. So maybe today you're surprised that he's spending these next few weeks in the Old Testament. So John, with that in mind, why has your pulpit ministry been so focused on the New Testament? How did you make that decision?
Well, I made that decision, Carl, when I first began my ministry as a young man in my late 20s, and it was simply because I knew I was a minister of the New Covenant, and I knew that the New Covenant was superior to the Old Covenant, and that the gospel was contained in the New Covenant, contained in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul said he was a minister of the mystery, that which had been hidden in the past and was now revealed. So clearly, the New Testament is the priority. Therein lies the gospel. And since the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the writing of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said, as it's recorded in the book of Acts, that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. In time past, he overlooked certain things, but now has caused all men literally to come under the duty and responsibility to repent and to turn to the man whom he has ordained, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to preach Christ. Paul said, I preach Christ and him crucified. So that drove me to the New Testament. I didn't ignore the Old Testament. In fact, I took the teaching of Paul out of 1 Corinthians 10, where he says the Old Testament has happened as examples to us who believe. And so we use the richness of the Old Testament to bring to bear on the New Testament, providing illustrations. But once we understand fully the New Testament, then we can go back into the Old Testament and see Christ clearly in a way that is profoundly rich. And that's what we're doing right now in Isaiah 53.
You know, you can study Scripture for years concentrating on the New Testament, and really that's crucial, but Christ is also in the Old Testament, and passages like Isaiah 53 help give you that fullest possible picture of the Lord that John has been talking about. With that said, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53 and get ready to be challenged by what's revealed there about the gospel according to God.
We are beginning to look at one particular prophecy in the Old Testament found in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Actually, the prophecy in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah begins at the end of the 52nd chapter. If I had my way, I'd move that 53 back three verses just to encompass the whole prophecy in one. It really begins in chapter 52 and verses 13 to 15. Let me read them for you. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. This speaks of Jesus Christ, 700 years before he was born. And so does chapter 53. And so does this entire section of Isaiah, with many chapters directed at the person of the Messiah, who was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. for us as Christians, we go back to the Old Testament and we see Christ everywhere throughout the Old Testament, because the Old Testament promises, prophesies, predicts His coming. He is the Savior, the only Savior, the only Savior the world will ever know, the only way to heaven, the only Redeemer. I understand there are 20 or so major religions in the world. There are about 300 separate segments of those 20 religions. There are, in addition, countless tribal, traditional, and cultic forms of religion. And then there are millions upon millions of personal belief systems. One would have a hard time counting up all the imaginary deities that exist in the minds of people. However, all except Christianity are false religions. All except Christianity are deceptive. There is only one God. There is only one Savior. The only God is the Creator and Redeemer who is introduced to us on the pages of Holy Scripture, who came into the world in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior. And by the way, the only God in all of religion to die and rise again to give forgiveness and salvation to His people is the Lord Jesus Christ, the true God. Only Christianity presents a Savior. And there is only one truth. And it is the truth of Christianity, and there's only one Savior, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Christianity faces the reality that no person can earn his way to God. No person can earn forgiveness. No person can earn salvation. No person can earn heaven by goodness, morality, religious activity, ceremony, ritual. The Bible is very clear that salvation is a gift for those who know they can't earn it and cry for mercy, putting their trust for forgiveness and salvation and heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for their sins in their place and rose triumphantly from the dead, divine confirmation that He had fully satisfied the justice and the wrath of God, and salvation was available. All people are sinners. All who have ever lived are sinners. All are unable to save themselves. All need a Savior. There's only one Savior, Jesus Christ, who died and rose to save His people and bring them all to heaven. That's the message of Holy Scripture, and that's the truth. And that is why the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are celebrated the way they are by Christians. It is the greatest event in the history of the world. But to put ourselves in the place where Isaiah is as he writes about this 700 years before it happened, let's flash back a little bit. Let's go back to the time before Jesus died and before He rose from the dead. And let's see if we can't get into the Jewish mindset a little bit. The Jews had always waited for the Messiah, which means the Anointed One, which is simply a way to identify Him as the King. They had been promised greatness. They had been promised prosperity as a nation from the beginning, because the father of that nation was Abraham. And God made a covenant with Abraham and repeated it to his sons, the patriarchs, and then repeated it again through the history of Israel, that God would one day save that nation, both temporally and spiritually, and bring glory to that nation and through that nation to the world. God would bless that little nation Israel and make them a blessing. They counted on that promise being fulfilled. Promise was made to David that the one who would come and bring all this about
would be in the line of David, a royal son who would come out of the line of David, who would be the king, the anointed one, the Messiah, who would bring about all the promises of glory and blessing to and through Israel. They were waiting for their king. He would deliver them from their enemies, from their bad circumstances, and from all of their suffering. He would fulfill all the Old Testament covenant promises of blessing and prosperity and a nation and influence and peace and righteousness to them and through them to the world. The Jews were looking for the coming king. Every generation, you might even say every family of Jewish people, since the promises were given early on to Abraham and to David and reiterated to the prophets through their history, they were all waiting for the arrival of the king. They were looking for a king like the king they chose originally, Saul, somebody great and powerful. They were looking for someone with military might, someone who was a dominating ruler, someone who was triumphant, someone who would deliver them from all the things they hated, all the things they resisted, all the things they resented, and lead them to glory and through them bring peace and righteousness to the world. And they knew what to look for, because the prophet said, the Messiah will be a man. He will be the seed of a woman. He will be a man. The psalmist also said, David will call him Lord. He will be a man, and yet he will be God. How can that be? Isaiah gave them a hint when he said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So, a God-man born of a virgin, yes, he will be a son of Abraham. That's why his genealogy is there. He will be in the royal line of David. He will come through the tribe of Judah. He will be born in the town of Bethlehem. They had some details by which to identify the Messiah. So for centuries they had been looking. And then Jesus Christ arrived, born of a virgin, in the line of Abraham, in the line of Judah, in the line of David, born in the town of Bethlehem, and evidenced his deity by words and works, the likes of which the world had never and has since never seen, a power display without parallel. Shouldn't they have just signed up, this is the Messiah? All the qualifications were met and more. But the problem they had was, where was the pomp and where was the circumstance and where was the fanfare and where was the military power? He was born humbly in a feed trough, and he was attended in his birth by the lowest people on the social ladder, shepherds, considered a base kind of work. He lived humbly in a very average family in a less than average, out-of-the-way town called Nazareth. He collected around him some very humble nobodies and made them his messengers. He sought no office. He sought no position. He sought no education. He made no friends with the elite. He gathered no army. He presented no strategy to set up his rule. But he had this power that was unmistakable and undeniable and highly visible, as during the time of his ministry, he banished illness from the land of Israel. He had power over disease, demons, death, and nature. And even with all the disappointment about what he wasn't doing, there was still the reality that he had this amazing divine power. And so, at least for one day, their hopes that Jesus might be the Messiah sort of got fired up, and there was this massive collective anticipation, hope that he might be their Messiah in spite of the disappointment. And that was the day that he came into Jerusalem for the last Passover. They threw their garments at his feet. They threw palm branches under him. They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which is a messianic title. They praised him. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They hailed him as their king and their Messiah based on his miracles, the last of which, very, very well known, was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And they must have hoped that maybe if we just forced the issue, there were hundreds of thousands of people there in Jerusalem because it was the Passover. And maybe they thought if we just put the pressure on now and we're all here, he can collect us as sort of an instant army and we can get this thing going. And so they hailed him as their Messiah wishfully, like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus who said, "We were hoping that he would be the king, the redeemer." They were all hoping that. The next day he came back to town after the triumphal entry, and he went on the attack. But he didn't attack the Romans, the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. He attacked the Jews. He attacked the temple. He made a whip. He started throwing people out. They turned it into a den of robbers. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. He did it the final week of his ministry. He assaulted the Jewish religious leaders. He assaulted Judaism at its highest point, at its peak, at its pinnacle. He assaulted the temple. He assaulted the religion. And he never touched the Romans. They were already doubtful about him because he didn't act like a king. They were already tired of being disappointed by him because when they tried to make him a king, he disappeared. So they turned on Jesus. For the rest of the week, he went on attacking the false and apostate theology of Judaism in the temple and teaching the people the truth, but the people had turned. And eventually, by Friday, they were screaming for his blood, "Crucify him, crucify him." They turned him over to the Romans, and that's exactly what the Romans did. They were hoping that he would be the one to redeem Israel. But he wasn't the king they wanted. See, the problem is that their Judaism had developed into a false religion like every other false religion in the world, every other set of lies, every other deception, a system of merit, a system of credit, a system where you earn your way to God and to heaven by being a good person, a moral person, and a religious person. That was how they viewed religion. Bottom line, they didn't need a Savior. Even when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," they didn't get it. But all those sacrifices they had made for millennia, all those millions of animals that had died, were pointing to one who would be the final sacrificial lamb whose death would truly satisfy God and pay the penalty for their sins. They still didn't get it. They didn't need a Savior, they just needed a king. They didn't need to be delivered from their sins, they were righteous. They needed to be delivered from their circumstances and their suffering. They did not think they needed a Savior to deliver them from the judgment of God that was about to fall on them because they were so sinful. And they were Abraham's children. They were safe, they thought. They were the children of promise, children of the covenant. They had been adopted by God, and so they turned on Jesus. Now, the truth is this. Jesus is the king. He arrived as the king, but he could not bring his kingdom in its fullness with all its promises until he had provided salvation for his people. His kingdom is a kingdom of salvation. People in his kingdom are people who have been saved from their sins. There can't be a kingdom for Israel or anybody else until sin has been paid for. He couldn't provide a kingdom for his people until he provided salvation for his people. They couldn't be delivered from their enemies. They couldn't be delivered from their circumstances. They couldn't be delivered from their suffering until they had been delivered from their sin. And that was why he had to die and rise again. And that's the gospel. And that was the message he preached. And that was the message the apostles preached. And that was the message the preachers after the resurrection preached. And that's the message the New Testament writers gave us. And that's the message that the true church has preached ever since. They should have believed it. They should have believed that they needed to be saved from their sins. They should have believed that the Messiah was going to come and die and rise and then reign at some later time. He was going to come and provide salvation spiritually for his children and then deliver them into the kingdom promises. You say, well, why should they have believed that? Well, you might say they should have believed it by understanding the sacrificial system, all the animals that they massacred every single day, in the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, all the days of atonement, all the other sacrifices. What did it all point to? What was it all looking at? They should have known. And when John said, this is the Lamb of God, they should have put that together with the system they had lived under and understood that he was coming to make the final and acceptable sacrifice to which all the others pointed. But if they couldn't have made that connection, they should have known what Isaiah 52 and 53 said. So let's go there. Because Jesus appears in Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. This is about my servant, the Messiah. This is the fourth chapter on the Messiah as the servant of Jehovah. Chapter 42, 49, and 50, Isaiah has already featured characteristics of the coming Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fourth of those chapters. And it really begins, as I said, in verse 13 of 52. Now, just so you know, the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah, doesn't actually appear here and speak in this chapter, but as one writer said, he haunts the poem. It is about him. He's not the speaker, but it's about him. Also, this wonderful prophecy concerning the Messiah breaks down into five categories, five sections, and we'll walk our way through all five sections. Each is about three verses long. They get more profound, weightier, and even somewhat lengthier as they go. It's an accumulating, powerful presentation of the coming Messiah. One other thing to note about this section of Scripture is that it's sorrowful. It's sad. It's kind of a broken, sobbing tone to it. It's dark. And the darkness of it and the weeping of it and the sobbing of it sets a background of darkness against which its light shines ever so brightly. Now, as we come to verses 13 to 15, we're going to be introduced to the Messiah, the King, and thus to the Lord Jesus Christ in His career. This is a remarkable prophecy. What it tells us, it introduces, by the way, the 53rd chapter, and the 53rd chapter expands what is just stated in a summary form in 52, 13 to 15. But what it tells us about the Messiah is that he will suffer and he will be exalted, that before his glory will come his suffering. That's what you see in the three verses that I point you to at the end of chapter 52, suffering and then glory. They should have known that. And then the suffering and the glory are spelled out in detail in chapter 53. In fact, just to give you a kind of a preview of chapter 53, we know it's about the death of the servant of Jehovah, the death of the Messiah. We're introduced to the fact that he's a man of sorrows in verse 3. He's acquainted with grief. We find him stricken, smitten, pierced, crushed. And this results in literally his death. He is like a lamb led to slaughter in verse 7. Verse 8, he is cut off out of the land of the living. That's a Hebrew expression for death. We find him in verse 9 in a grave. We find him in verse 10 as a guilt offering. We find him in verse 12 pouring out himself to death. This is the servant of Jehovah. All Jews in history up until the time of Christ interpreted this section of Isaiah as messianic. This is Messiah. This is Messiah dying a horrible death, looked at from a number of angles, a crushing, bruising, chastening, scourging, slaughtering kind of death. But you also find in chapter 53 the resurrection. In verse 10, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see And it's one reading puts it, he will see light and be satisfied. Verse 12, the Lord will give him a portion with the great, and he'll divide the treasure with the strong. So he comes out triumphant and victorious. The Jews should have known that their Messiah in Isaiah will die, will rise, will be exalted. Suffer first and then be exalted. Because it was here. And they knew this was messianic. Because all the passage around it is about the Messiah.
That's John MacArthur showing you what the Old Testament has to say about the humbled and exalted Christ. This new study here on Grace to You, based on Isaiah chapter 53, is called The Gospel According to God. Now keep in mind that you can get the study to review on your own or to share with someone. It's on 10 CDs, or you can download each lesson right there on your phone or on your computer by MP3. Get your copy as you contact us today. The 10-CD album is affordably priced. Shipping is included free. To order it now, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or purchase the CDs at gty.org. The 10 MP3 files are free of charge at the website. You can download them for placement on your computer or your iPhone or your iPod. And, of course, The Gospel According to God isn't the only study available at the website. You can download any of John's series, any of his 3,000 messages, free at gty.org. And for your smartphone, we have a free app that gives you access to all of John's sermons wherever you take your iPhone or Android device. Our website also has streaming video of Grace to You Television, a blog that features biblical insight from John and the staff, and several other Bible study tools. It's all free online at gty.org. Now, friend, let me also encourage you to pray for us and, as you're able, to support us financially. Your giving helps bring John MacArthur's verse-by-verse Bible teaching to people like you across the world. Mail your support today to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in. Please join us again tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. You probably don't think of Jesus as a slave, but that's exactly how you must think of him if you're going to worship him the right way. John MacArthur explains further on tomorrow's Grace to You.